Bring in the very precious name of Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, the one who we've been singing about. And I appreciate the many references that, many thoughts, the songs, the what a privilege we have as Christians because of the blood of Jesus. Just borne out richly in the songs, and I trust in the message this morning that the name of Jesus would be glorified, because he alone is worthy. It wasn't until later on in the week that some things happened, a couple phone calls, messaging, that some things started to come together in my mind for this morning, and I felt led to preach in that way. And then different times, because of difficulty of things coming together, almost dropped it. And then when I was sitting in church here this morning, I thought, well, now why didn't I bring that other set of notes along? But I want to trust the leading of the Spirit this morning. I feel I'm very young, but also I'm old enough to almost think back to the 60s. I was born in 69, so I cannot really think back into the 60s. But as you study a little bit about history, we realize that they were dangerous times. There were times of upheaval. There were times of violence. There were times when the churches were under assault, Christianity was under assault, truth, righteous living were under assault in a different way than they were in the 50s and the 40s and even 100 years before that. And what's interesting to me is that it seems like the 60s are back. It seems like once again we're living in those times. But it's not surprising, because we've been told that the children of the 60s are going to grow up and they're going to become the leaders. And I think that's what we're seeing. But what's so dangerous to the church about the 60s was that these pressures in society affected the church. And it was out of that that the conservative movement started. So while these times are hard and difficult, yet God can work in strong, miraculous ways. But the 60s are back. 1967. Black power advocate H. Rapp Brown said, "Violence is as American as cherry pie." The Beatles, one of their songs in 1968, says, "You say you'll change the Constitution. Well, you know, we all want to change your head." In other words, your thinking. There was an assault. There was a movement against established authority, against all the normal things that we appreciated, that older people appreciated. There was an uprising against all that. Feminism was starting to gain traction. Sexual promiscuity was encouraged. It wasn't just done on the sly, it was encouraged. Radical groups were forming on college campuses. We had a law and order president who ran afoul of the media and was threatened with impeachment. A law and order president who ran afoul of the media, got in trouble with the media, and was threatened with impeachment. That was Nixon. He had bloody clashes with police and protesters during the 68 Democratic Convention. It seems like we're there. Another interesting thing that I hesitate to even mention, but it has been an interest of mine. I was back in school when our teacher said we needed to give a speech for the end of the year. And so one of the things that was interesting in my little brain at that point was UFOs. And so I asked him if I could give a speech on that. He said, well, what are you going to say about it? Well, I don't remember what answer I gave him, but he did allow me to speak on that. And what's interesting is that UFO sightings across New York City are up 283% from 2018. This was in 2020. A 283% increase in UFO sightings. And there seems to be a correlation between the times of trouble, unrest, and upheaval and UFO sightings. Now, you can throw all that away and say it's just hoaxes and what people think they see, and that might be the case. But if they are real, I believe that they are demonic manifestations. And it goes along with the great deceit that comes at different periods. There's always a deceit. There's always a time when Satan is trying to tear the church apart. Back in the 60s and 70s, supposedly there were sightings every week. The title of the message is What is Truth? Pilate said this, and we say this sometimes, and I was in a phone conversation with someone this week, and we were talking about current events, and I think I made the statement, well, what is truth? Because what one person's observation is not what another person observes. There's so many opinions, and it's not just in politics, but news in general, and even issues in church life. It just seems like there's so many angles and ways of approaching a situation or looking at a situation. And we know that, and I think this is another thing one of us said, the truth will be revealed. And we say that constantly, but yet sometimes we really wonder about that because we're not sure if that's going to happen. But Jesus said, and we're going to look at this passage later, but Jesus said that wisdom is justified of all her children. I think that means that wisdom will be born out. You know, children are born, and children are born to them. But wisdom will be born out. Wisdom will have children, and then you'll see what they are, see what it was. I'm going to make a statement, then have several points under that, several questions, and maybe an answer or two. But the statement is this: truth seems to be elusive or hard to find, but it is not. Truth seems to be elusive or hard to find, but it is not. It is not. Why do we sometimes think that the real truth or answers to questions we have at times lay in hard to access places, that we have to be sleuths? We have to dig it out. It's hidden. Truth is so hard to find. Brothers and sisters, that is not true. That is not true. And that's the burden of the message this morning. Another thing that happened this week, I got a message from someone who was wanting information about Anabaptist history. And he thought that I would have some rare Anabaptist history book that would give him the exact answers that he needs. I told him to get Cup and Cross. I said, you'll find what you want in there. And he got back to me, he said, oh, that's interesting. He said, I actually never read it, but I did give a copy to each of my children for gifts. Romans 10:8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. It's near to us. Now, I know I'm taking that verse a little bit out of context. But brothers and sisters, we have the truth. We have it. We've been taught it. We were surrounded. We were supposed to be reading it every day and loving it and applying it to our lives. And that's the burden of the message. We don't have to go across the world to find the truth. I don't think God would do that to us. I don't think God meant for his children to be floundering through life without having resources to ever find the truth. I think that's a correct statement. Of course, I wasn't living in the 1500s, in the Dark Ages. Maybe it was really hard to find the truth, but I think for the sincere Christian, he knew the truth, and he was able to find the truth. If there is difficulty, it is because of our resistance or our ignorance, our self-inflicted ignorance. Another question is, why do we think the more wealthy or high on the ladder of social status someone is, the more wisdom or truth they have? That's another thing that is noticeable in the world that we're living in, and it comes into our circles sometimes. We think that the higher someone is on a social ladder, either because of wealth or because of social status, because of standing or position, the more wisdom or truth that they have. Did you notice that Bill Gates supposedly has the answers of the questions of the day? Another thing that happened this past week was that Tesla CEO Elon Musk urged his followers to use Signal instead of WhatsApp. And he had his reasons for saying that. And what was interesting was that the stock in unrelated companies with a similar name also rose. Just one message from a man like that, who has, I guess, a lot of prominence because of his wealth. A lot of people started searching for whatever. They didn't know what he meant by Signal, but anything that had Signal in the name or several things, the stock rose. Interestingly, he is now the richest person in the world, and that probably is a connection with that. And that's a whole other question about the messaging apps, and maybe that's something we can discuss. But I can see the end coming for freedom to use the world's media platforms to send the gospel. I can see the end coming for that. Right now, we've been giving license to use the platform of the world's media to spread the gospel. But they have their own idea about what truth is, and it doesn't line up with ours. Someday, we're going to be closed down. Anyway, that's not really the burden of the message this morning, but it is related in a way. The truth has to be borne out by our lives and by our testimony. Appreciated that Sunday, that devotional this morning very much. The conservative writer William F. Buckley, Jr. said, "I am obliged to confess that I should sooner live in a society governed by the first 2,000 names in the Boston telephone directory than in a society governed by the 2,000 faculty members of Harvard University." Let me put that in a closer context. In our context this morning, we would find more wisdom in the minds of the farmers today than in the intelligentsia. Is that right, farmers? Is that there's more wisdom to be found in the minds of the farmers or people who are governed by common sense than by the wise men of the day. And I think that's something we need to remember as we search for truth. The answers to the hard questions of life come from God's word. Point number three, that under truth seems to be elusive. The answers to the hard questions of life come from God's word and from other Christian people, our brothers and sisters. That's just where it is. Now, I know that there is knowledge to be found outside of that. But all that other knowledge needs to be brought through the funnel of God's word and our brothers and sisters as they have lived, especially the older ones among us who have gone through and who remembered the 60s and remembered that. It's so valuable for their perspective. By the way, get God and Uncle Dale off the shelf and read it again. Just a thought. There's so many voices to listen to, and I think that also Brother Anthony's message Wednesday night had a bearing on my thinking this week, and I don't want to go over that, but there's so many voices to listen to. There's podcasts of all sorts and stripes. Google has answers. We use sometimes the Quora app. Maybe some of you don't know what that is. That's fine, you can let it go. It's where you go to get your questions answered. And all, the more open, the more voices that are coming into our lives, the more we have that, it forces us to try the spirits. We have to do that more and more. Our scripture says, try the spirits to see if it is truth or not. But the more you try to funnel, the bigger your funnel needs to be, and the more difficult it is to bring all those things. Maybe we're bringing, our funnels are too large, and we're bringing too much information, worldly avenues of information into our lives. The answers to the hard questions are not answered by the elite. The elite of this world are dangerous. Their heart is not set toward God and their Creator. It is set toward themselves, toward the environment, or toward government. It cannot mesh. The answers to the hard questions of life are not answered by the wealthy. Jesus spoke often against the rich. He said, it is impossible for them to get into heaven. Why do we put extra stock in what a wealthy man says? If we're going to survive as Christians during this time of great deceit, we are going to have to draw some lines and stay separate. Matthew 11:25, and we'll look at this scripture again later as well. It says, Jesus said, answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 19, or 1, yeah, go ahead, try. 1 Corinthians 1. This is the text of the morning. I want to bring some thoughts out of these passage, and we'll also look at a few more. First Corinthians 1, we'd like to start reading at verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I think you can see why I picked this. And I'd like to draw your attention to verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And I'd like to go, the next my next point is, what are the foolish, weak, based, and despised and missing things that God has chosen? Back to verse 27 and 28, where it says God has chosen, number one, foolish things. God has chosen weak things. God has chosen, verse 28, base things. And God has chosen despised things. Now, what are some of these things? What are these things that God has chosen? Well, we have one answer. Our first answer where we need to start is in verse 30. But it says, where it says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's Christ Jesus. Now you're saying that doesn't make sense. Was Christ Jesus foolish? Was he weak? Was he base? Was he despised? Was he missing? I don't know about the missing part, but the other things, if you understand Scripture, we think about the prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Who was Jesus? He was born of a virgin. He was not a royal. He was from the poor class. He was hated by the ruling class and by the religious authorities. The simple and the humble people received and accepted him, but the ruling class and those in authority viewed him as a threat, and he was hated by them. And we want to come back to 1 Corinthians, but turn to Luke chapter 7 for an example of this dichotomy, this observation or this correlation between how Jesus was accepted by some and rejected by others. Luke 7, verse 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. That's talking about John's baptism there, but it also fits with how they viewed Jesus. And the Lord said, verse 31, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is coming eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus was saying, it's like you're playing games. It's like you pick John the Baptist and you say these things about him, and you pick the Son of Man and you say the same things about him. It's like they're playing games with truth. Then Jesus said, here's this verse, but wisdom is justified of all her children. And then Jesus goes right on, verse 36, and gives another interesting account. And I think the account follows. The account makes more sense if you think about the background of what Jesus was just talking about here. Wisdom is justified of all her children. And back to verses 29 and 30, where it talks about how the people, some received him and heard him, and others did not. All right, now, to verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. A Pharisee, okay. This is an important man. A Pharisee was part of the religious, the ones that were very religious, and you could see it. It oozed out of them, the way they lived, the way they walked, very piously, and I'm sure they had everything put together. That's the way the Pharisees were. And they had authority over the common people. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in that city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, I'm surprised she even got into the house. I don't know. I can't explain that, how she even got into the house. Because a Pharisee would never let a woman like that in his house. Can you imagine us, a Mennonite, a good Mennonite family, inviting a prostitute into your house? Oh, no. What would our neighbors think? You know, that does not look right. Just putting it into context. Verse 38, and he stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, saith Master, say on. I'm sure he was thinking that Jesus did not know what he was just thinking about. Verse 41, and there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one ought 500 pence and the other 50. And we had nothing to pay. He frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Mine head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Jesus didn't say it here, but it's almost like he said, this woman, I forgive your sins, but Simon, I'm not ready to forgive yours yet. It's not said there, but that's kind of the implication. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Given again, in the context of this woman, this ungodly prostitute receiving this forgiveness, it was a momentous thing for these people to observe that. And he saith to the woman, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. This is an example of who accepted Jesus and who did not. The publicans were despised. The prostitutes were the despised. But the Pharisees were the pious, and I already explained who they were. They followed every detail of the law. But who received forgiveness? Who walked away in peace being saved? The poor people, the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the missing were the ones that felt that they had a need of Jesus, and they experienced his love and compassion and found healing. It wasn't the Pharisee. It wasn't the one that had it all together. Are we willing to show the love of Jesus to a drunk, to a drug addict, or a sinner? Maybe someone that thinks he or she is transgender. Or are we willing to show the love of Jesus to them? Or is our ministry targeted toward the wealthy or the upper crust of society? Maybe we clap ourselves in the back for winning an upper class person to the faith, meanwhile disregarding the very ones that are most willing and ready for help. But this also helps us understand how to come to Jesus. Is it possible that in the kingdom of heaven, when the saints will be gathered there, that there'll be more saints there that come from the gutters and from the prostitutes and from the drunks, and there are Mennonites? Something that just struck me. It's very likely that our Pharisaical attitude will keep us from truly following Christ and finding redemption. And we think about Jesus gave the example of the two that went up to the temple to pray. And the one was a Pharisee. And he prayed a brilliant prayer. but he walked away in his sin. And the other one was a publican who was a sinner, who recognized that he was a sinner and prayed a simple prayer. And that's the one that was justified. When we truly find Jesus, we will find the truth. Is he precious to you? Is he Lord of your life? Are you praising him through the day? Are you living for him? Are you obedient to him? Do you have a testimony for him? Number two, under what are the weak and the foolish and the base and the despised? And this is not conclusive. This list, I've only three of these things. But number two is a submitted heart. Submitted to Christ and not to bondage. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 25. Here's this verse we already read, alluded to earlier in the message, Matthew 11, 25. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now these are the verses I really wanted. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is a gospel paradox. The heavy laden come and find rest and then take on a yoke. Did you catch that? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come unto me, all ye that are burdened down with a load of sin, and I will give you rest. And then put some more weight on. That's what it says. Take my yoke upon you. Now, I don't know how much a yoke weighs. I don't know. But yet I do know. If you're a Christian this morning, you know. Because you have a weight on you, don't you? You have a burden. We call it a burden. We have a burden to be little Christ, to carry the gospel, to live out the gospel. A yoke is restrictive. You know, it's you can't move anywhere you want, and it has weight. I already mentioned that. What does the yoke of Christ mean this morning? It means no to involvement in the world's sports and entertainment. It means no to involvement in the political process. It means no to the allure of staying current with the coolest trends and accessories. Whether it's our wardrobe, electronics, vehicles, or recreation. The yoke of Christ says no to hours of time wasted on social media. It says no to giving in to fleshly appetites of all kinds. It says yes to daily Bible reading and study. It says yes to quiet times of reflection and meditation. It says yes to reading good books. It says yes to serving others in need. It says yes to willing involvement in church activities. It says yes to the hard work of building the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I just wrote some things down. I'm sure there's things that come to your mind. But that's the yoke. That's that paradox. Yes, we come to Jesus in our sin and in our bondage to our sinful habits and the weight of sin that was in the past. But now Christ, like the Sunday school lesson says, but that we come to Christ, that's like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He came to the foot of the cross and that burden, it went down. It disappeared. And that's gone. But at the same time, there's a yoke that we take on. But Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke and the burden of Christianity is lighter than the yoke and the burden of sin. Praise the Lord for that. But somehow we have the idea that we become a Christian and then float around in the clouds on beds of ease. Look back across the page, or maybe you have to turn a page back to chapter 10, verse 38, where it says, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Another paradox. Take up a cross and follow. Take up a cross and follow. Wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Now, how heavy was a cross? Well, the cross beam that Jesus carried might have weighed about 100 pounds. The whole cross was probably more like 300 pounds. Jeez, what's Jesus saying here? Take up the cross and follow me? I thought we're supposed to... But no, we're supposed to take up that heavy cross. It's part of being a Christian. To us, it seems to make more sense to lay down the cross and follow. But no, we take up our cross. And I appreciated the song we just sang. The last song that was picked, number 538, verse 3 says, "I did not know the meaning of the cross. I counted it but bitterness and loss. Till in thy gracious discipline of pain, I found the loss I dreaded purest gain. And shall I cry e'en on that darkest day, Lord of all mercy, take my cross away? Nay, in the cross I saw thine open face and found therein the fullness of thy grace." I was blessed by those words. It said it much better than I can say it. Number three, in the weak, foolish, base, and despised things, is the preaching of the word. Now turn back to our text, 1 Corinthians 1. This is stated over and over in the verses that we read. Verse 18 mentions it, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." In verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." This is not an easy point. I would rather hear another preacher preach this to me. And not that I'm preaching foolish things this morning. Not foolish from the perspective of the world. I'm saying that wrong. Not foolish from the perspective of Christ and the scriptures, but they are foolish from the perspective of the world. What we're doing here this morning is foolishness. And like Brother Darwin said, we're so thankful that we still have that freedom. He said that, and we often say that, but it really stuck out to me this morning. Because what we're doing here, what we're preaching, is in complete opposition to worldly thinking. For example, 1 Corinthians 11 teaches the Christian woman's veiling, but the world looks at that from a foolish perspective and they say that that's the subjugation of women. We preach a hell and they say that's not possible. God is a God of love. God is a God of love, but he will send sinners to hell because he is a God of justice. We preach the truths of the gospel, it's going to bring conflict. It's because it's foolish from the world's perspective. And that's what these verses are saying. It's foolish. The world's perspective on true Christianity in correlation or in connection with true brotherhood is incomprehensible. The world cannot connect. First of all, they cannot understand true Christianity because it's foreign to them. It's foolishness to them. And then to connect that with true brotherhood is also incomprehensible. Why do they have to meet together in person? Zoom works, YouTube works. There's no need for them to meet together in person. You can social distance and have good church life. No, it does not work. I will stand here and say it does not work. And I know this, the passage here is not talking about it's talking about the foolishness of preaching. But there's also the world would look upon our gathering together as foolishness. I believe they do. I mentioned podcasts earlier. Even our own PMC website sermons, there's truth found. Obviously, there's truth found in our sermons on the PMC website. And there's good podcasts, I'm sure. And even the very best podcasts have their place, but they are no substitute. And PMC sermons as a whole are no substitute for Sunday morning and Sunday evening preaching. A preacher studies with his audience in mind. So often, I'm sitting there and I think of you all. Now, I hope when I preach that you don't feel like I'm preaching directly at one of you. That is a challenge too. But I think about you all. And my preaching is to you. Now, if someone in India is blessed, I praise the Lord. But I'm not preaching to them. I'm preaching to you. I believe preaching is one of those foolish, weak, base, and despised and missing things. But God can use it mightily for his kingdom and his glory. And we could go on in the base, missing, foolish things. That's all I prepared this morning. What is truth? Where is it found? Not where we first think. It will be found as we submit our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to one another. We will find truth. We don't have to go digging around. Now, like I said, there is times I'm not saying there's no place for research. Obviously not. But my concern is, will this generation be faithful? I'm old enough and yet young enough. I'm too young to remember the 60s as they were. I'm old enough to be involved in this, what seems to me like a second cycle of great deceit. But I'm speaking to the younger ones now, to the young fathers, young families. Will you be faithful? Will you take up the cross? Will you continue preaching the foolishness of the gospel? The foolishness of simple faith and obedience and making it practical. Will you find truth and pass it on? James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Let's kneel for prayer.